You might care to have open before you the Gospel of John and chapter 6. We're continuing our race through this Gospel. One sermon per chapter, and in order not to spend all day preaching, we're not being exhaustive, we're briefly looking at all of it and concentrating on one part. And when people say, well, you should go on and on and on, I believe it was John Angel James preaching at Surrey Hall in South London at a missionary meeting. And he preached his heart out for somewhere between 45 minutes and an hour. And he finished and they all shouted out, more, more! And he probably thought, good grief. But he did. And at the end of another sermon, they all cried out, more, more! And I believe, we'll have to check his autobiography, but I believe that it was at that point that he said, I can't go on. So they started throwing oranges at him, so he could eat the oranges and then preach a third sermon. No one's ever done that to me. I can't understand why. So we're not going to spend all day, all afternoon, going through this chapter. We are going to attempt to look at all of it briefly and some of it in a bit more detail during the normal course of a sermon. So here we have Jesus has travelled with his disciples to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. That means he's now on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and there's a large crowd has followed him, and the crowd is following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And he went up a mountain and sat there, and people came to him, and doubtless he was healing them and preaching to them. But then Jesus wants to teach them a lesson. Especially he wants to teach the disciples, but he wants to teach the crowd in general a lesson. So he asks the question in verse 5, where are we going to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him. And they think to themselves, it would cost an enormous amount of money in order to do this. Now, various Bibles have different footnotes at this point. But this one that I have here is very sensible. It doesn't say it's $3, $5, because, of course, it's an American version. It says a denarius was a day's wage for a labourer. So that means that at any time, it doesn't matter about inflation, you just discover how much does a labourer get paid for a day's work. That's how much a denarius was. And so 200 denarii, well, that's about 9 months' worth of the pay of a labourer. That's quite a bit of money. And of course they hadn't got it. So Jesus tells them to get everybody sat down on the grass. And there's this little lad who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And the disciples don't say, look, we've got this. This isn't a problem. They say, look, this is all we've got. How can we feed them all? Now, there are some who don't believe in miracles who immediately say, well, what happened was this. That really, a large number of them, they had their packed lunch hidden in their cloaks, and they thought to themselves, I'm not going to share my dinner with anyone. But then this little boy comes along and says, well, all I've got is this. Will this help? And everyone was so ashamed that those that had some food got it out and they all shared it around, and that's how they were all fed. That's not what it says. I'm sure if that is what had happened, that's what would have been written. But that's not what was written. What was written was all there was five barley loaves and two fish. And Jesus took this and distributed it to the 5,000. And all were fed, and there were leftovers, and the leftovers filled 12 baskets with the leftovers from the 5 barley loaves. This was a miracle of creation. And you would sit down and you would look at what was left over, and you would have said, well, if people have had their fill, that means there must have been an enormous amount of food to start with. And that food had been baked in ovens. And it had previously been flour and water and yeast, and before that it had grown in fields and so on. It had a history. But in fact it didn't, because it was miraculously created on the spot by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a parallel passage to what we read in the other Gospels, in Matthew, Luke and Mark. You can turn to Matthew 14 if you wish, and you can read Matthew's account. But then you do get some people who say, well, of course, we know that there are errors in the Bible, and here is an example, because this speaks about the feeding of the 5,000, but elsewhere it talks about the feeding of the 4,000. Clearly, someone got their sums wrong. Errors. And you respond to that by saying, no, no, the error is in your head. And it just demonstrates how quick you are to deny that the Bible is true, because had you read Matthew 15 and read there about the feeding of the 5,000, sorry, Matthew 14 and read about the feeding of the 5,000, you would then have read Matthew chapter 15 and read about the feeding of the 4,000 on a different occasion. It's not a mistake. There were two separate events. So here is a miracle of Jesus feeding 5,000 people with only 5 loaves and 2 fishes. This is a miracle. This was a sign that Jesus was who he said he was. And they recognized this because in verse 14, when people saw the sign that he had done, they knew what had happened. This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Deuteronomy chapter 18, we've already looked at. And their response was, therefore, let's make this man our king, and then he can kick out the Romans. But perceiving they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew to the mountain by himself. He had not come into the world to be that kind of king. He was a different kind of king, which he will explain in more detail when we come to his trial. So he withdraws from them. Well, the evening comes and he's not returned. He's still up in the mountain. And the disciples think it's getting late. We'd better go home, or at least go back to somewhere where we know there is shelter. So they get in their boat and off they go. And in the dark they're going across the sea. And it gets rough. The wind blows up. This seems to happen quite a lot in the Sea of Galilee. And suddenly they see this figure walking towards them. It's the Lord Jesus. And he's walking on the water. Now, again, people say this is impossible. Probably what happened was that Jesus had been swimming across and there's a sandbank. And the water's only just a few inches deep on the sandbank, and their boat was off the sandbank, but Jesus has swum and now he climbed onto the sandbank and so was walking towards them, and they mistakenly thought he was walking on the water. And someone I knew in the 70s, when her school teacher told her this, she, brought up in a Christian home, she was probably about 8 at the time, put up her hand and said, please, miss, but many of these disciples were fishermen. Wouldn't they know that there was a sandbank there? I think she got the cane for that. How dare you expose the teacher's folly? Indeed, they were fishermen. They knew those waters well. There were no sandbanks. This was miraculous. Jesus was walking on the water. And they were terrified at seeing him. walking like this. And they were terrified because of the wind as well. But he says, it is I. I think the Greek is in fact ego eimi, which means I am. Do not be afraid. And they were glad to take him into the boat, and suddenly, good grief, we've landed. And they're surprised to discover this, even these people with fishermen amongst them who knew the waters, and suddenly they discover that they're where they were going to. And they hadn't realised it? No, I think, again, this was somehow miraculous, and Jesus had taken them safely to shore. Now, before we get into the next section, looking at the bread of life, I want to take just a little slight detour, because there are verses in this chapter that are very important. There was a book written in the early 70s by two men by the name of Forster and Marston. And the book was called God's Strategy in Human History. And this book was an attempt to show that Calvinism, Calvinistic theology, was an invention of the human mind, and it had no basis in Scripture at all. And they were setting out to show that man has free will. Man can choose whether to believe or not. People can choose to become Christians, or they can choose to cease to be Christians. And the Calvinistic teaching, which is that God has chosen those who will be saved, has no basis in Scripture at all. And they go through and they start off looking at Job and what was going on with Job, and then they go on and they look at various Scriptures. Well, having encountered the teaching of the book, I did some other reading and I examined the Scriptures and concluded that they were wrong, that God indeed does choose those who would be saved. But I felt it my duty to read their book to be sure that I understood what they were saying so that I could counter their arguments. Well, the first thing I did was to look in the index where they had a list of Scriptures. And it said at the heading of this index, this is not a complete list of every Scripture reference we refer to. I thought, ah, so I have got to read the whole book. So I read the whole book. And there was not a single reference to John chapter 6. Why is this important? Because we find in John chapter 6 and verse 38, Jesus says this, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. Now they're saying that you can become a Christian and then you can cease to be a Christian. Jesus says he's going to lose nothing of what God has given him. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now that seems to me very clear that people generally are incapable of coming to Christ unless the Father draws them. No, that can't be right, people say, because we have free will, we can choose. Not according to what the Bible says. According to what the Bible says, if we come to Christ, we come to Christ because the Father has drawn us. Now, he doesn't usually drag us kicking and screaming and beating us about the head and forcing us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We do willingly and freely believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But why do we willingly and freely believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's because the Father has drawn us. And we might not realize this at the time, but upon reflection and understanding the state of our hearts, we would see that indeed it is because God is gracious and kind to us and has drawn us to him. So whenever anybody says to you, no, I came entirely of my own free choice, you should ask them to read John chapter 6 And if anyone's read Forster and Marston's book or anything that derives from it, you can say to them, well, unfortunately, Forster and Marston don't seem to have John chapter 6 in their Bibles because they make no reference to it at all. And these verses in John 6 totally undermine that teaching that God just sits back and waits for us to make our decision. No, God draws people to Christ. And if God did not draw people to Christ, no one would come to Christ. Why is it people are now still in their sins? It's because they like to be in their sins. They don't want to repent of their sins. They enjoy their sins. They like to wallow in their sins. Oh, but I want to go to heaven. Well, no, they don't. Because heaven is a place of holiness where there is no sin. And they want to go to heaven with their sin. Well, you've got a choice. You can go to heaven and repent of your sin, or you can stay as you are and go to hell with your sin. It's one or the other. And people choose their sin. They prefer it to repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is the promise in these verses that if the Father draws us, then no one will be rejected. People say, but how can I come because I don't know if I'm elect? That's not the issue. You're commanded to come, so come. And if you truly come, you will be received. People say, but I want to come, and they haven't come. What that means is they don't want to come, whatever they may say. But I want us to concentrate on this large chunk from verse 22 onwards about Jesus being the bread of life. Now, we've had the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus has supplied the crowd with bread and fish. He's satisfied their physical hunger. And he's done it miraculously. And this is exactly what had happened in the Old Testament. And indeed, there is reference to this when they talk about the provision of manna in the wilderness. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. Verse 31. And you're wondering about the mentality of these people, because he tells them, don't labour for the food that perishes. This is the will of the Father. They said to him, verse 28, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So they said to him, all right then, if the work of God is to believe in you, what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? And you read that and you think, excuse me, it's just in my Bible anyway, on the previous page, the previous day, there were 5,000 of you and you were fed by the Lord Jesus Christ using 5 loaves and 2 fishes. This was a sign. The people saw the sign that he had done. They said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. Well, perhaps this indicates that they were suffering from early onset Alzheimer's. They had forgotten the day before. Now, there are some of us who decide to do something. We go down the stairs. We get downstairs and we scratch our heads and think, why did I come downstairs? It happens more and more the older you get. And it's really annoying because then you have to go back upstairs to try and remember what it was you went down for. And then you remember, ah, yes. And you tell yourself all the way back down the stairs again what it was that you were going to do. These people had forgotten what happened the day before. Were their memories really that bad? There are people today who tell us that one of the reasons why the church is weak is because we are not seeing miracles happening left, right and centre. And if only we were having miracles every Sunday, this place would be packed. Didn't happen with Jesus. Jesus performed miracles, and what happened? The people said, no, we still don't believe you. And this shows the state of the human heart. Even in the face of the miraculous performed by the Son of God, people still refused to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Men's hearts are incredibly hard. So then they start talking about, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. Exodus chapter 16. And they're boasting, God gave us manna in the wilderness. What's the context? They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Rebellious lot. They're not thinking, we were slaves, we were beaten, we were thrashed within an inch of our lives to make bricks to do the Pharaoh's bidding. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm going to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people, this is what's going to happen. And if you read on, you discover that this is the origin of the Sabbath. They were told, you don't collect any on the Saturday. You eat what was prepared on the Friday, and that will sustain you. And anything you keep each day, anything you keep for the next day, will go rotten. But on the Saturday, on the Friday, what you keep will keep. But it will go rotten on the Sunday. And so God's miraculous provision. And later on they complained that they were only getting this stuff when they went out in the morning and they saw it and they said, what is it? And what is it in Hebrew is manna. So if you see a Christian bookshop that's called Manna Christian Bookshop, it's what is it Christian bookshop? That's what the word manna means. But later on they complained that all they were getting was this bread stuff. Can't we have some meat? And so God gave them quails to eat. And they got sick of quails because there were so many that God had sent to demonstrate the hardness of their hearts. God graciously provides. God's not obliged to provide them with this food, but God graciously provides them with food. And they whinge, they moan, they complain. But these Jews here in John chapter 6 are proudly saying, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. And Jesus points out to them, it wasn't Moses that provided it, but it was the Father who provided the food, God the Father. And more than that, God the Father has provided something better than the manna. God has provided the bread that comes down from heaven. Now, if you remember, in John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and he's talking to her in figures. He talks about, if you had known who I was, you would have asked, and you would have had this special water, this living water that would well up within you to eternal life. And her response was, give me this water, let me have it always, so I don't need to come to the well to drink. And that's exactly what we find here when Jesus talks to them about the bread from heaven, when he tells them that God has given this special bread, they say the same thing. Give us this bread. We want this bread. Verse 34, they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. They have drawn the same conclusion that the woman at the well took, that Jesus was talking literally and not figuratively. You have it in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus thinks, How on earth can I enter into my mother's womb a second time and be born? He's thinking literally. Jesus is talking spiritually. John chapter 4, the woman at the well, Jesus is talking spiritually about the Holy Spirit as living water. But she takes him literally and thinks only in terms of H2O. And so now we have in John chapter 6 exactly the same mistake being made. Jesus is using literal terminology, solid concrete terminology that people understand. We need physical bread, food to eat to sustain our physical lives. But all the way through, Jesus is talking spiritually and telling them this is what you need to sustain your spiritual lives. And this is why we find at the end, verse 66, after this many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him, because they could only understand what he was saying in a literal sense. And they found what he was saying quite disgusting, because not only does he talk about I am the bread of life, but he talks about eating my flesh and drinking my blood. Verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. And they're thinking literally. They're thinking he's telling us to be cannibals and to eat this man. And of course, that's not what he means. He is speaking figuratively and spiritually. He is pointing to a spiritual truth that we need to feed upon Christ, not to eat his body, but to feed spiritually upon him. And so many people have gone astray by reading this and not reading the whole chapter. Verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? Because they know the Old Testament. They know the Old Testament says, you shall not consume blood. Notice, consume, eat blood. It says nothing about having a blood transfusion. It's talking about eating, consuming blood. And they know that's what the Old Testament says. They would never eat black pudding. They would think it was disgusting. You don't know what black pudding is? It's delicious when it's made properly, and it's made from pig's blood. And it's very nice when it's made properly and it has the right amount of pepper in it. But they wouldn't touch it with a barge pole, because the Old Testament, no longer in force, all food is acceptable for believers to eat now. Jesus said so. But in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant says, you shall not consume blood. And here, Jesus is saying, you've got to drink my blood. But they're thinking literally. They're thinking that somehow he's going to open up his arteries and blood is going to come pouring out and be collected in cups to be passed around for people to drink. They used to do that sort of thing. George Whitfield records in his letters, in his journals, sometimes when he wasn't well, that he would be bled, because it was believed that people had nasty things within them called humours, and you needed to let the humours out, and so they would bleed people. They'd let the blood run out. And you think, well, no wonder so many people weren't well in the 18th century, if they were walking around with only half the blood that they needed. It's bad enough after you had given blood, and you give a pint of blood. I mean, it's nearly an armful, but it's all it is. And you can survive quite happily. You might need to sit down for a little while afterwards and have a drink to recover, but you can cope with that. But this was something that was done on a regular basis. People would be bled. And this is what these people were thinking Jesus was talking about. That he was going to somehow bleed and the blood would be collected and they would have to drink the blood. And this is what the pagans did. This is disgusting. This is a hard saying. Because they were thinking literally and not spiritually. Just as with the woman at the well, Jesus isn't speaking literally, he's speaking spiritually. Do you take offense at this, he says? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? And then here is a very important verse. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. You're thinking literally. I'm speaking spiritually. It's the Spirit that gives life. So when he speaks about eating and drinking, he's not talking about literal eating and drinking. He's talking about a spiritual feeding upon him, a dependence upon him, a trust in him. Just as we depend upon food to give us physical nourishment and sustenance in order that we live, Jesus is saying if you want spiritual life, you need to spiritually feed upon him. The Spirit gives life, the flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Now Jesus is making this very clear distinction. I'm explaining things to you using literal, concrete, solid terminology that you understand in the physical world. But I'm not meaning you to take these things literally. I'm using them as illustrations of a spiritual truth. And so you can think of many things throughout the scriptures where things are spoken of in literal terms, but they are to be taken spiritually. Very often preachers will use illustrations. They will talk about objects with which you will be familiar. In the scriptures, Jesus often speaks about farming. A sower goes out to sow. And he sows his seed, and there are four different kinds of soil on which the seeds land. And people are there scratching their heads, what on earth is we talking about? We don't understand. And the disciples come to him privately afterwards and said, we don't understand this, explain it to us. And he then explains the spiritual significance of what he's saying. And repeatedly through the Gospels, we have Jesus giving solid, concrete, real, literal examples of spiritual truth. But those who are unspiritual don't understand. They take him only in the literal sense, and they fail to understand the spiritual sense. Are you one here this morning who you read this and you think, well, Jesus is encouraging us to be cannibals? Well, you're missing the point. And it probably means that I could go on till I'm blue in the face trying to explain these things and still you wouldn't see, because you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not to be taken literally, it is figurative, it is spiritual. Verse 64, there are some of you who do not believe. And of that crowd that Jesus was speaking to, he knew those who did not believe. And he also knew about Judas Iscariot, who was going to betray him a little while later. And we will get to that eventually. This is a hard saying, but if you understand it spiritually, it's not a problem. The problem only arises if you understand it literally. And so as a result of many people only taking it in a literal sense, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. But some did understand. He turned to the 12. Do you want to go as well? And Simon Peter, who so often managed, well, it would be unfair to say that Peter managed to put his foot in his mouth. He would put both feet in his mouth. I don't know if you've ever come across the term dontopodology. It was coined, I think, to apply to the Duke of Edinburgh. But certainly Peter was guilty of dontopedology. Indeed, I think Peter was guilty of dontobipedology. I wonder if that's in the Oxford English Dictionary. You can look it up this afternoon. But on this occasion, Peter doesn't put his foot in his mouth. Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." They had observed, they had understood, they had realized that this man who was saying these incredible things was indeed who he said he was. This was God in the flesh. This was the Son of God, the Son of Man. This was the one whom God had promised, the Messiah, the Christ. And he was the only one who could give eternal life. The Lord Jesus Christ is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives spiritual sustenance to those who believe in him. And that's why we find in several places in the scriptures that the elders of churches are encouraged to feed the flock. Paul, talking to the Ephesian elders at his last farewell, urges them to feed the flock of God, whom God purchased with his own blood. Peter, in 1 Peter 5 verse 2, encourages the elders to feed the flock of God over whom God has given them charge. Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, Paul writes the following: "According to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, not through a literal eating and drinking, but through faith, dependence upon him. Just as you depend upon bread or other food for sustenance, so we depend upon Christ in our hearts by faith for spiritual sustenance. And consequently," verse 18, "may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depths, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Remember also Jesus, when he was being tempted by the devil in the wilderness, in Matthew chapter 4, the first temptation after 40 days, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Now imagine that you are out in the wilderness and you have not eaten anything for 40 days. That's over a month. I think you would be hungry. And suppose the devil came along to you and said to you, "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." What sort of temptation would that be for you? Well, not a lot. It would be mean and nasty. "Go on then, turn those stones into bread." You can't. You do not have the ability, because you're not the Son of God. But Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus could have turned those stones into bread to eat. It was a temptation to him, not to us, but it's a temptation to him. And he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now, does that mean that we don't have to go to the supermarket to buy bread? Or, if you are so minded, to make it yourself? That we do not need to eat bread at all? That we can eat God's word? No, that's literalistic and that's not what's meant. Jesus said we receive sustenance spiritually in our hearts by feeding, not literally, spiritually, upon the Word of God. And to hear and to know and to do what God has said can be very sustaining, even though we may now have no food. We feed upon the Word of God. We feed upon Christ. Not literally, but spiritually. You might be getting bored of me saying not literally, but spiritually. But it's vital that you grasp this. It is not to be taken in a literal sense, but in a spiritual sense. We feed spiritually upon Christ. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you should be seeking to feed upon Christ. How are you going to feed upon Christ? Well, you should be meditating about who he is. You should be thinking about what he has done. You should be reflecting upon who you are and what you are really like. You should be contemplating your sin and your sinful nature. And you should be rejoicing, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be rejoicing, you should be full of joy in knowing that your sins, which are many, have been forgiven because of what Jesus has done in dying upon the cross. Why is it that down through the centuries, when people have suffered martyrdom, when they have been killed just because they were Christians, they were able to do so with joy? And there are so many examples. There is Ridley and Latimer, burnt at the stake just outside the entrance to Balliol College in Oxford. If you ever go to Oxford, you will find this great big monument built in the 19th century, the Martyrs' Memorial. But it's round the corner and up a bit in Broad Street. You find the entrance to Balliol College, and there's a plaque on the wall. And if you have the plaque at your back and start to cross the road, when you're halfway across, in the road, made out of bricks, there is a cross. And that's the spot, which used to be outside the city walls of Oxford, that's the spot where Ridley and Latimer were burnt at the stake. And they were able to die being burnt with joy because they knew what Jesus had done for their souls. Archbishop Cranmer, who was burnt, he recanted initially. He signed a recantation. But then he recanted his recantation and they burnt him. And as they set the flame, he said, "Let the hand that signed the recantation," which he considered such a shameful thing, "burn first." And he held his hand in the flame until he died. How was he able to do that? Because he meditated in his heart. He fed upon Christ. Michael Sattler, one of the early Anabaptists, was burnt at the stake. And he had given that small flock that he passed, and he'd given them a sign. He said, "As you see me burning at the stake, I will hold up my hand like this. And that will be a sign to you that a martyr's death is tolerable." And that's what he did. Down through the centuries, many people have suffered severe persecution and have even died because they were Christians, and yet they have died with joy because they knew in their hearts the Lord Jesus Christ is their Saviour. They fed upon him. And this is what true believers should be doing all the time, meditating upon Christ, what he has done, what he's saved us from. And of course, that involves feeding upon the Scriptures and reading the Scriptures, finding out more about what Jesus has done. Every time you read the Bible, you should find, "I never realized that was there before." And it gives you a new insight to the person of God, to the person of Christ, to what we are like and what God has saved us from and how we should live. And we feed spiritually from the book, from the word, from Christ, and learn more about him. So that every moment of every day of our lives, we should be looking to Christ and feeding upon him. No matter what the trials and difficulties we have in life, no matter what the ups and downs might be, we should be meditating upon him. And if we don't know him in our hearts, well, what good is meditating upon what he has done for our souls if he's done nothing for our souls? What we need to do is to do the work that God has commanded, which is to believe in him whom God has sent, to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to know the forgiveness of sins in our hearts because of what Christ has done. And I hope that we, all of us, know that Christ has dealt with our sins, that we do know the forgiveness of our sins in our hearts because of Christ, and we seek daily, hourly, minutely — it's probably not such a word, I've just created it — secondly, meditate upon Christ and what he has done for our souls. Let's seek to do that in the coming week.